Word speaks concerning responsibility. I would be presumptuous if I were to try to introduce our speaker to this fine group of folk here in Texas. You know him well. But I do want to say this word about him. He's such a friend to all of us, but especially is he a dear friend to the Division of Evangelism. I know many demands are made upon his time, and I call him often, asking him to speak out there in your association, in our Associational Evangelism Conference. And all he'll do is say, well, wait and let me see if I have that date open. If it's open, we get it. Thank God for this wonderful man. So I'm not going to introduce him. I'm going to present him. Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the Baptist General Convention of Texas, Dr. Gordon Kleiner.
Jonah opens his prophecy with these words, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. The trouble with Jonah was that he understood the heart of God, and he did not like it. Are there any modern Jonahs listening? Somebody has defined our redemptive task as Christians as meaning that every one of us who has come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and so to the bosom of the Father must in his turn declare God to other men. If this definition be correct, then we are out of place when we ask the question, what is the task of the church? The fact of the business is, the church is the task. The church is the mission. For we are the people of God, caught up in God's redemptive purposes in the world. But I heard about a church in the Southwest that discovered oil on its property and immediately closed the doors of its membership. Can you imagine a church with an oil derrick as its symbol rather than a cross? The book of Jonah records a battle with God over responsibility in the redemptive mission. And the main characters in this story are a nation, a man, and God. The nation was ready. Ready for the judgment of God. The capital city of Nineveh lay under the judgment of Almighty God. Their wickedness is come up before me. One of the things to learn in the book of Jonah is that God knows all about the affairs of the world, and that God is the Lord of all of the nations of the earth. Our responsibility is incumbent upon us today because of the urgency of this hour in human history. Our world is a troubled world, lingering under the judgment of God. To this audience this afternoon, I do not have to recite the many crises, analyses which you have read and preached yourself. Except to say perhaps that Roy Smith, in his book, The Future Is Upon Us, was prophetic about Texas and about our world several years ago. When he defined the four great crises of our time as being, first of all, a population explosion which threatens to starve people off the face of the earth. Texas is one of the three states in the United States which has grown since 1960 at the rate of over 1 million people. This is the growth of our state. This is the opportunity which is ours, ranking sixth among all of the states of this nation in population growth. The second problem, said this editor, this writer, is a revolution of all of the second class, downgraded people of the world. The underprivileged are revolting against colonialism and against caste systems. They are revolting everywhere. Here in Texas, we have a marvelous opportunity because of the races that are in our state to lead the way in the Lord's way to peace in racial strife. 98% of the people in this state who are not white are Negro people, though they now comprise only 12% of the population of Texas. We are populated by a large Latin American population, 15% of our population and more, white people who have Spanish surnames. Right at our doorsteps is a marvelous opportunity to lead the way in a nation of tension and strife at the point of revolution. The third characteristic of our time is the greatest scientific breakthrough, said Mr. Smith, that the world has ever known. Most of the scientists that have ever lived in history are alive and working today. And in this day of heart transplants and other marvelous breakthroughs in medicine, what a marvelous time to proclaim the gospel. Of course, it's a very dangerous time. For young man, when you say to your girl, I give you my heart, you may be more literal than you think. The struggle between two major ideas for the imaginations and the minds of the world. These, said this man, are the issues of an hour that make it the most critical hour in all of history. Said he, this will either be the best generation that has ever lived, or it will be the last. Another has spoken recently to talk about the trends of modern man. One, of course, is his triumphant excursion into scientific advance. Such vast extension of knowledge and power, culminating in man's outreach into space and in the control of vast atomic energies. Somebody said, Adam walked wherever he wanted to go, or if he were in a hurry, he ran. His son rode upon a camel. His grandson put wheels on a stick. Our sons have put motors on the wheels. Our grandsons are going to take and are already taking the motors off the wheels to some degree and pointing these missiles into outer space. Our grandchildren beyond them will walk on the moon, and beyond them will walk on Mars. It is a mysterious new kind of world in which man is continually exercising his powers. The only trouble is that man in this time may begin to think that he has done this by his power, by his spirit, by his abilities. For paralleling all of this advance is man's present insistence that he is free from all authority and from all principle and from all conscience. It is an age of pluralism in which everybody lives in the community, tolerating everybody and everything else in the name of freedom. And in spite of all that modern man has done, is doing, and will do, this man finds himself alone and separate. Men feel trapped in a cage from which there is no exit. Men are confused, wondering about, is there any purpose to life? No other generation has had so much to live with and so little to live for as ours. Men who do not believe in God are afraid, for as E. Stanley Jones has put it, if there is no God, then we are just bubbles, animated bubbles that appear for a little while on the cosmic surface and in a moment are burst and leave behind just a messy, wet spot on the surface of things. Men who do believe in God are afraid, for they know that they must face God. These are times when lonely men cry out for a refuge, when lost men cry out for a light, when free men cry out for a master. And there's never been a more distressed hour in history. Billy Graham tells of his visit with Conrad Adenauer a few months before that world leader passed from power. And the German chancellor addressed him with the question, Mr. Graham, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And Mr. Graham answered, I do. To which the world's great leader responded, so do I. If Jesus Christ is not alive, there is no hope for our world. Mr. Graham continues, Dag Hammarskjöld died the most pessimistic man I ever met in my life. And this, says the great evangelist, is the private mood of most of the great statesmen of this world. It is a distressed time. The nation is ready under the judgment of God. For man's key loneliness is his loneliness for God. Man is lost and under the judgment of God. I think we believe all too little, though we talk about it a lot. We believe all too little in the seriousness of sin and the certainty of God's judgment. Those who believe that any religion will do, those who have no real concern for man's relationship to God, find the words of Jonah rather strange, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And so with the words of Paul, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And don't flee to Jesus hoping for some soft word of release from the certainty of judgment. For Jesus said, behold, the days are coming when they shall say, blessed are the barren, and blessed are the wombs that never bear, and the breasts that never gave nourishment. Then will they begin to pray to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And the judgment that the Bible talks about is not merely a judgment beyond history, it is also a judgment within history. Man's greatest crisis today is his alienation from God. We profess to believe it, but we do not. An atheist said recently, if I firmly believed, as millions of people say that they do, that the knowledge of and the practice of true religion in this life would make the difference in another life, religion for me would become everything. I would labor in its cause and its cause alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. I would go forth into the world and preach in season and out of season. And my text would always be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Because a nation is ready for the judgment of God, our responsibility is as urgent as a faithful physician rushing to the side of his patient, as a surgeon going to the operating suite, as a fire brigade rushing to save someone from a burning building, as a person bringing news of release for captives. It must be told. Necessity is laid upon us, cost what it may. The nation is ready for the judgment of God. And as strange as it may appear, the nation is ready to listen and to turn to God. Have you ever thought, when you've read the book of Jonah, that those pagan sailors were more humane than Jonah was? They had more humanity than he had? I'm not surprised that at last they should be the ones who would beg him to turn to his God in prayer while he slumbered. And remember, please, Nineveh repented. Unlikely, not very expectant we would be of that. But evidently their repentance was so deep that Jesus found it a sufficient example of what all genuine repentance is. Shall we give up on modern man? Let me tell you, he may be ready today, like he has never been in recent history, to respond to Christ. The modern world really has not rejected true Christianity. It has rejected us. And I remind you, there may be some difference. And please don't forget the power of God. for renewal and revival have broken out in the most unlikely places. Men are searching. They are ready to respond to something and to someone. They will respond in measure, in part, to Christ in our time. A little Jewish girl was recently converted and added to the membership of our church. This little girl had never read a New Testament in her life. Cultured, wonderful, moral, fine girl. She said to me as we talked about her recent experience with the Lord, "That was the most beautiful book I ever read." Certainly, I said to myself, this must be true, for this is what I have been looking for all of my life. Some of us have become so hardened and so accustomed and so acquainted with the good news of Jesus Christ that we really do not believe down deep that men will find the New Testament like that. The nation was ready, and God was ready. God was the first evangelist the world ever knew, so he said to Jonah, go and preach to Nineveh. And later, when Jonah went and didn't like it and got mad because they repented and turned to God, God said to him, thou hast pity on the gourd for which you did not labor, which grew up in a night and perished in a night. Shall I not have pity? Shall I not spare Nineveh, that great city, where there are more than 60,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? God was ready, and he is today. Some of us get the wrong idea about the judgment of God. We get the idea that God gleefully, or at least we preach like it, with a spirit of vindictiveness, sadistically enjoys the suffering of the damned. Not so. Judgment is proof that God is holy, that God is righteous, that there is meaning in this world, but God has moved into this world to do all that he can to redeem it. My sainted teacher, Dr. W.T. Connor, used to look at those of us who were young ministers in his class to say to us, young men, don't ever go out to your church and preach on hell until your heart is broken because people are going there. God is ready. Find God's heart in Hosea. When Ephraim was a child, then I loved him. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Jeremiah talks about God's readiness. Return, thou backsliding Israel, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. Ezekiel talks about it. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord. God, turn yourselves and live ye. And then there came that time when God laid aside the royal train and took on a peasant's garb. Emptied himself of his ability to hear prayers in the languages of 5,000 different kinds of people and became a Jewish boy who must learn one word of one language at a time. God so loved the world, he is ready. Karl Barth came to this country a few years ago to lecture in theological seminaries and elsewhere in the country. One night in a dialogue session, one young budding theologian stood up and addressed Mr. Karl Barth with a question. Dr. Barth, what was the most tremendous thought that ever entered your mind? Well, everybody in that room sat on the edge of their chairs waiting for the answer. What would this great world-renowned theologian say? They expected him to utter some great theological or philosophical insight. There was a hushed silence, And after a few moments, Carl Barth spoke. And he spoke in the words of a primary child. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God was ready. But the man wasn't. He was like another nation in this story, typical of many successful religious institutions. I say to you, there's nothing more dangerous in all of the world than success for God's people. Israel's story reads like the story of many churches and of many denominations, signally blessed of God, then pulling themselves in to protect the blessings, settling down to build a fence around God to box him in for themselves, and that followed by crystallization of tradition and by complacency, and finally by decay and death. The problem with Israel was they interpreted their status as the chosen people of God to mean that they were the sole possessors of God. And so Jonah ran from God for no other reason than his woeful lack of God's heart. He tried to get away from God for this reason. Listen to him. I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow of anger and of great kindness, and repentest thou of evil. He understood God's heart, and he didn't like it. This man had an unspeakable opportunity, but he lacked a will to seize it. He fled from God. He tried to get away from God, but all of the time the thing that he was trying to get away from was within him. He finally went to Nineveh, but his heart wasn't in it, and he missed all of the joy of what God did there, and the book begins and ends with an angry, rebellious man of God. What was it that kept him from being ready? Well, he was narrowly provincial. He thought that if he could get away from Israel, he would get away from God. The trouble with him was his God was too small. He wanted God for Israel, but he did not want God for Assyria. He wanted to box God in. And the greatest threat to evangelism and to our redemptive mission today is this same kind of selfishness. Martin Luther said, I am more afraid of my own self than of the Pope and all of his cardinals, because I have in me the great Pope self. Selfishness in religion becomes a desire for self-containment. The Christian ghetto is the worst kind that I know about. Nothing has done so much to damage evangelism as this. The Russian Orthodox Church tried it. While revolution was seething among the people, they got together and argued over such tremendous subjects as what color vestments their priest ought to wear and whether or not one in pronouncing the benediction should extend his forefinger. And finally, when revolution broke on that land, they got out of their little closed-up circle into the world, and it was too late. It was too late. Some of us are trying to protect the church from the world. And it may very well be that the trouble with us is we are afraid and we do not believe. We may have tried to imprison our faith in the walls of separation and fear. Let's get out from behind barred windows and locked doors. We are too protective of the gospel. You don't have to protect the gospel. All you have to do is to preach it.
That's right. That's right.
And Jonah was complacent, asleep, while pagan sailors knew it was time for prayer. There are many people in this world today who know more than we know that it is time for prayer. But the basic problem with us is the basic problem with him. It is a conflict with the will of God. God loved individuals. Jonah did not. God wanted to redeem. Jonah wanted to destroy, if anything. God called, go. And Jonah ran. And yet this man could glibly, piously call the name of God as he talked to the sailors. Has anything ever struck you as being odd about that? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked on one occasion, "Mr. Spurgeon, do you believe that the people who have never heard of Jesus Christ will be saved?" And Charles Haddon Spurgeon answered, "This is not the question. The question is, can anybody who has heard of Jesus Christ and who does not share him with others be saved?" Texas Baptist faced one of the greatest opportunities we have ever known. I wish I had time to talk about it at greater length. Just a few practical words in closing. We have a tremendous opportunity. Will we meet it? Greater things than we've ever done are out before us. Will we achieve them? We will, if we begin to practice the Christian ethic of love. For one thing, we need to learn to love one another. I believe in evangelism with all of my heart, but there's something wrong with a pastor or a church who seeks to build his institution at the expense of another servant of Christ or another church. What we need to do is to understand that when the New Testament talks about a church, it isn't merely talking about the local body that we as Baptists emphasize so much. That term church also meant to those New Testament Christians, God's people, God's own, the called out ones. And every church in the local sense was that kind of people. There, we need to love one another. We need to have less spirit of selfishness and unholy ambition among us as preachers. A very personal word, please. The office which was conferred on me in November was an office that was neither sought nor really expected. Just a few hours before the time of nominations did I know anything about it, actually. There was a man against whom or with whom I, quote, ran, end of quote, Dr. Fred Swank. He has served Texas Baptist far longer and far better than I. All of us knew that he had every right to expect to be the president of this convention. The outcome of the election was surprising to me. But one of the great things that has happened in my life since that time has been my relationship with Fred Swank. When I got to the seminary as a student, I heard all the stories about Fred Swank. I even heard them as a professor. But one day I was invited by this good man to come over to his church to teach a January Bible study. And I went. And for the first time in my life, I really found out what a great church God had built through him. And he and I have been friends since. But the deepest of our friendship came after Lubbock. Let there be an end among Texas Baptists. to our selfishness, to our ambitions. Let us become what Paul said we all were, underoars, bond servants, slaves, servants of Jesus Christ. Let us dare to love the lost world with that kind of love. Oh, I have a lot of ambitions for us. We need to think more about Christian education. Let's not believe that there has to be a cleavage between evangelism and education. Let me remind you that the great evangelist, the forefathers of this convention, were men who gave their lives for our schools. Let the schools be responsible and Christian to the core.
Amen.
To be sure. But let us, as Texas Baptists, though we now give over 20% of all undesignated gifts, 21%, if my memory is correct, of all undesignated gifts to the cause of Christian education, we know that we need to do more. We know that we need to do better. We know that our cooperative program ought to grow to $20 million, and that right soon, so that we can do more. I'm interested in the revitalizing of our Sunday schools. The Sunday schools of our churches in Texas have dropped 4% in attendance in the last few years since 1960. 4% in average attendance. We have dropped 11% since 1960 in baptisms. I think there's some connection between the two. I'm vitally interested in revitalizing our Sunday schools. They exist for two purposes. Number one, to teach the Bible. Number two, the evangelistic arm of the church. I am fully persuaded that most of our Sunday schools fail miserably at those two chief points. I think most pastors would be alarmed and chagrined if they were to walk into some of their Sunday school classes and hear what is taught and how it is taught. Let us get back to training our people to teach the Bible. And let Sunday school classes be concerned about the chief interest of our redemptive work, which is an outreach for the lost.
Amen.
This is why they exist and why our churches exist. I'm interested in a lot of things for our convention. But to put it all together in a sentence, I'm interested most of all that we should come to care. For this is where Jonah failed, and this is at the heart of our redemptive responsibility. Chaplain walked across the battlefield, serving first one man and then another, and came at last to a man who was in great pain. He laid his Bible down on the ground, took off his coat, wrapped it up, put it under the man's head for a pillow. Then he took his canteen, drained the last few drops of water out of the canteen into the lips of that dying man. Then he tore his shirt and made a bandage for the man's wounds. And when he had done that, the man lifted up his eyes and said, "Chaplain, if there's anything in that book that you just put down on the ground that tells why you did what you have just done for me, I, sir, am ready to hear it." The message seems to be clear. Nineveh dies. God cares. Will you and I go? That indeed is the question.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Dr. Kleiner.